And turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you need a Bible at this time, if you just raise your hand, our ushers in the back would be glad to loan you one. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We then read together 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 25. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and His anointed this day that you have found, that have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, the Egyptians oppressed them. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord, and He said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. You will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not take this people for this great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. May God add His blessing to the reading and our understanding of this His Word. May we pray together. Father, have oft times we've been like these people who demanded something other than what Your certain will was. Lord, hear now our prayer that You would humble us as we consider these Your words. As we evaluate our heart, do we need to repent? As we evaluate the circumstance of Indiana in the time of this great drought, Father, as we consider our state, our nation, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the earlier portion of that we read from 1 Samuel 8, 9, 10, and 11, we see a first scene, the surprising events that led up to the king's coronation. And then in these first 15 verses of this chapter, we see a second scene, the shocking words that led to Israel's understanding of their circumstance. But then we see a most magnificent third scene in these events, verses 16 and following, as the Lord presses home with this great storm of thunder and lightning in the most unlikely time of year, at the harvest time. God thunders forth the extent of the message and the reality of the people's need to repent from their sin, to truly turn to God. This electric storm that drove Israel to its repentance. We also have to ask the question, what in our day? What about our lives? What about us as a people during this time of great drought? Well, we've seen in chapters 8 and then what we've kind of skipped over, chapters 9, 10, and 11, some great events that led up to the coronation of Saul as king. Verse 15 of the chapter before, so all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This first scene of that which led up to the king's coronation, first of all, we remember from chapter 8 that we looked at just a week ago, that Israel had rejected not Samuel as their judge over them, but God's judgment, God's judging, God's rule. Israel truly had, as we saw in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, as God reminds Samuel, they've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. The king was a sign, a symbol of what they demanded. And yet God had, if we remember from chapter 8, God had given Samuel permission to go ahead to do what the people demanded, to find the king. And so we see that Saul in chapter 9 was called. Saul called and anointed in chapter 10, verse 1. He was anointed by Samuel to be the next king. Saul was called by God. And Samuel was that instrument to explain to Saul in chapter 9 what would happen, what would come. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God came upon Saul so that he became anointed by God and actually prophesied and was spoken of being, is Saul among the prophets? Then we see that although this was done in secret between Saul and Samuel. And although Saul began to understand the work of God in his life, yet Saul was chosen publicly by lot. That seems peculiar to us in a day of the lottery. In the day when people almost universally, many, many Christian people, understand games of chance as being chance. After all, we don't even say that our weather prediction is for rain tomorrow. We've even extended the issue. I can remember when weather forecasters made a weather prediction. But even our weather predictions today are 50% chance of rain tomorrow, as it was just yesterday. We almost universally understand that chance is a matter of chance. It's a matter of the throw of the dice. It's a matter of chance. And yet God says very clearly in Proverbs 16, for example, He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. And the living goes on to say, even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him. And so how was the replacement for Judas chosen? By lot. Now, I'm not proposing that the next pastor here be chosen that way, or in some other unlawful or unwise use of chance. It's not a good way for us to do our budgeting for 2013. But God claims that nothing in His world happens by chance. And so, we see here, the events that are taking place before our eyes, even the choosing of Saul, was the working of God behind the scenes to order the events of men. And so then we see that God chose Saul as the king over Israel and empowered him in most wonderful ways through the fullness of the Spirit of God. We see in chapter 11, after he was anointed, after he was chosen by God, finding him amongst the baggage, not a likely place for a man who's head and shoulders above all the rest to be able to find a very safe place to hide among the baggage. But God called him out, and God ordained him to be the leader of Israel, and he cooperated with the Spirit of God in those early days of his kingship, so that when word came of Jabesh-Gilead being attacked, Jabesh-Gilead on the borders, on the eastern border of Israel, this small town that was attacked by the Ammonite king, Nahash, and they didn't know whether they should surrender or not. The king of Nahash had said that if they would surrender, that he would only poke out their eyes. And yet they send word out to the people of Israel of their desperate plight. And their new king, Saul, filled with the Spirit of God, called together the people of God in chapter 11 and went and rescued this small, insignificant city from the hand of the Ammonites. Saul's ascension to the throne was now established and was now completed. He was acting now like a king. And so in that case, at the end of chapter 11, the people come together at Gilgal and they renew the kingdom and they establish and they practice this glorious day of the coronation of their first king. Saul saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul established himself as king. So much so that there was a valiant band who gathered around him to do the will of God and to stand with Him in those early days. At the same time, there was a band of rebels, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 11, who stood against Him. And when those rebels were found out in chapter 10 that they were rebels, in chapter 11 we see that band of people about to execute these who had stood against Saul in his early days. We don't practice that in the United States. Whoever loses the election is not normally hanged or persecuted or prosecuted. And yet that's what Israel wanted to do. And again, Saul acted in a very kingly fashion of declaring mercy and of declaring unity in the nation of Israel. And so we see in chapter 12, our chapter today, that the coronation of the king was completed. And really, the book of Judges ends here. Now, obviously, these first 11 chapters are not actually in the book of Judges, but the time of the judges now ends, and the time of the king now begins, the time of kings in 1 Samuel chapter 12, here at Gilgal. And now we see this post-coronation incident happening. The second scene is a really very dramatic and very surprising scene, because we usually think of a coronation and the following of a coronation as a time of great celebration, balls and galas and events of all kinds. And I'm sure that's what Israel expected. But in this second scene, we see something very surprising. We see a trial. We see a courtroom suddenly taking place in Gilgal. Not at all what you'd expect immediately following a coronation. The judge is there, the judge God, the judge Samuel. And he calls his first witness against the accused. The defendant is Samuel. The defendant is this old prophet. And the witnesses against the accused are called, first of all, Israel. And the defendant is asked, of whom have I defrauded? Whose oxen have I stolen? Or whose donkey have I taken? And of course, the witnesses say, no one. They say, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from our hands. And so Samuel says, then the Lord is witness against you and His anointed this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, yes, He is witness. And so now the tables are suddenly turned in this courtroom setting to where this first accused is testified, is set free. This first man, after hearing three strong arguments against not Samuel, but now three arguments against Israel, Samuel, the defendant, is acquitted. He calls on Israel to be grateful to God for their rescue from the enemy oppression. And Israel's propensity for prostitution and a propensity for idolatry is now established in verses 10 and 11. Samuel has now turned the tables on Israel to make Israel the defendant and to call Israel to be found guilty. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. We see the verdict of their guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty of disobeying God. Guilty of their running after other gods. Guilty of their trusting in self or in their king rather than trusting in God. Guilty of disobeying God of trusting themselves instead of God. So God calls you and me today to confront the question, are we guilty of trusting ourselves rather than God? In the circumstance He has us in now, are we guilty of trusting in ourselves? Are we guilty of turning to rely on other things, idols maybe, rather than our true dependence on God? And so God says to us, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. In the situation you're now in, are you really trusting in God? Do you have a promise from God of what He will do with your work situation, with your neighborhood situation, with your family, your in-laws, or your children? Are you really trusting in God to do it? Or are you relying on your own insight? God calls us over and over again in the Bible to trust Him and also to obey Him. Now there's a four-letter word. Obey. That is a word that is so out of date and out of fashion in our day. Obey anyone. Obey God. And yet, the Bible over and over again emphasizes the requirement, the call to obey God. For example, in Jesus' Upper Room Discourse, He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And then He goes on, He says, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and will show Myself. I will manifest Myself to him. To obey God. Jesus also says, if anyone's will is to do His will, He'll know the teaching, whether I'm speaking from God or on my own authority. Our call to obedience is for our good. It's because God loves us. It's out of His love, His great love for Israel. It's out of His great love for us that He speaks to us His sovereign will. And so we're called not just to listen to God, but to truly obey Him. Not just to trust in God, but to turn from the other idols or from our dependence, even on government or on kings. The verdict that Israel is guilty of disobeying God and trusting in self or trusting in king. And therefore, we see the conclusion of the case now in verses 14 and 15. The people of God are put on probation. He says, you have been guilty of this. You are guilty of this. And so trust in the Lord with all your heart. If you and your king will obey Me, if you and your king will trust in Me, then it will be well with you. But if you don't, well, let Me show you now what will happen. And so, in a dramatic sign, He drives home the point. In this dramatic way, God shows the people what will be the outcome, as He did in the day of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. As Elijah prayed, and for 3.5 years, there was no water, no rain. Boy, talk about a drought. We think we've got it hard, these 60 days or whatever it is. But Israel experienced this incredible 3.5 year drought. And then again, finally, in chapter 18, Elijah prayed, and the heavens brought forth rain. God now does another great dramatic sign to drive home a point, Samuel's awesome sign. In this time of year of the wheat harvest, when there was seldom, if ever, any rain, this was the time of year in which Israel The winter time had been over and springtime was nearly done, and the wheat harvest that had been planted before the winter season. You see, in Israel, they don't have the snow and the bitter cold weather that we have here. The weather in the months of winter is although can be quite cold, nonetheless, it tends towards a very much milder climate than here. And so the wheat harvest would have been prepared, and Samuel points out that it is that time of year. And so, verse 16, he says, he told us, in the wrong chapter here, forgive me. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. This awesome sign of a thunderstorm in the wheat harvest. But not just that it happened. This is not weather prediction at its best. This is not Samuel saying, in a day or two it's going to rain. No, not at all, because he makes the very dramatic point, and he makes it twice here, that it's going to be because of my prayer that God will hear and God will answer. And so we see that given to us in Psalm 99, that it's Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. God heard the prayers of Samuel in a special way. Matthew Henry says, Samuel was the son of prayer and was still famous for his success in prayer. And so Samuel uses this dramatic event of God's bringing a sudden lightning and thunderstorm that darkened the earth and brought forth rain and a thunderstorm. Have you ever been out in the West? We get thunder and lightning here in Indiana. But I'll tell you, on our trip out west towards the Grand Canyon, we saw lightning and thunder like we had never seen it before. That night, it just crackled in the sky continuously for about an hour. I just was astounded as I stood in the rain and watched for a long time this incredible display of the power of God on the plains of Kansas. And so the people stood there, at first in awe, and then in gripping fear over what God would do. It must have reminded them of Mount Sinai, when God did that same kind of great, miraculous display of His power there on Mount Sinai as the people cringed in fear. And I wonder, on the day of the death, the crucifixion of our Lord, whether people saw that same kind of a fear gripping them as Jesus said, it is finished. And the sky was dark and the earth shook. But God shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that moment in history at Christ's death, it wasn't only an expression of God's power. There was not only an expression of God's judgment, but there was also an expression of God's love. But God shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This fear that gripped the Israelites, verse 18, and this call to repentance, verse 19, was out of God's love for these people. But God shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's true that God needed to bring them to repentance, that Samuel was working by God's power to bring these people to repentance, just as He's working in your heart right now to bring you to repentance, maybe. But it's out of love. It's because the great compassion that God has for His people, for anyone who will but call upon His name. That He calls us to repentance. That He calls us to renewed commitment. That He calls us to diligent obedience. But God shows His love for us. Their fear, yes. Their repentance, yes. But verse 20, we see Samuel's great encouragement. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." Yes, you have. "Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And then he talks about these empty idols that are empty. "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because He has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." He does desire you today to recognize your own sin. He does desire you today to confess that and to repent and to come back to Him. But He desires it because He loves you, because of His great love, because He has, by your faith, put His name on you and called you My own. "If My people who are called by My name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal our land." And so we should pray for Indiana. This is a grand and great time for the people of Indiana to pray for Indiana, to pray for the repentance of the state of Indiana for so many things. I'm not going to stand here today and say that this drought is a judgment of God. But I will say today that it could be. And where do I hear this question? Why don't I see someone saying, "Is this drought a judgment of God?" Certainly 50 years ago in Indiana, we would have asked the question. Certainly 100 years ago, Indiana would have been on its knees asking God to forgive us, asking God to lift this drought, asking God to send the rains. But where is that voice today? Why has Indiana not repented of its sins? The sin of abortion, the sin of the lottery, that we as a culture have embraced the games of chance as the games of men, just to name a few. Well, the father, the prophet then, expresses in verses 21 and 22 and 23 his fatherly duties. A great model of a father here. A great model of the compassion of a father, that I need that kind of an example to be this kind of father, a prophet father's response in his duties. The duties of instruction, then the duties of intercession, go hand in hand here through the example of the prophet Samuel. Children, you know, you probably get a little bit irritated once in a while with Dad's lessons. You know, him giving you a lecture, him in giving you instruction, you know, that probably, sometimes you probably get a little bit bored with that, but please don't be. Because that's his job. That's a God-given role that he has. Fathers, you might figure out how to do it better, but that's a job that he has. That's a role that he plays. That's instruction coming through him from God to you. Samuel's words of instruction, this fatherly counsel of this old gray-haired man giving instruction to his children Israel. And then secondly, his intercessions. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way," Samuel says. Those two joint roles. Stephen asked me, we had a talk just yesterday about what is a man. What is a man? Is it that he's strong? Is that he does sports? Is it that he lives out in the wilderness with just a Bowie knife? Is that what a man is? Most of America doesn't have the foggiest notion what a man really is. But here we have a great explanation of what a father, what a man, what a real man is. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way, Samuel says. What a great man. What a great father. What a great prophet. Matthew Henry says, now that in this extraordinary event of thunder and lightning sent by God on this occasion, first God testifies of His displeasure against His people Israel. Secondly, He shows them their folly in demanding a king to save them. Their king could not send thunder and lightning and rain like God does. Could a prince command such forces as the prophet could by his prayers? And thirdly, Matthew Henry says, he demonstrates that although their condition as prosperous and victorious at this time, on this battlefront, on this scene, that like the weather at wheat harvest time, God can suddenly change their force and bring judgment rather than prosperity, even on the kings of Israel. And they as a people should be warned. As we become involved in sin, as we contemplate sin, as we toy with sin, we too must be warned that God can as easily change the prosperity of our circumstance to be a thundering, lightning, fearful, horrific time in our lives as well. Because He loves you. And so we see in verse 14 and verse 24 that the people of God are called to what I call a filial fear. A filial fear, not a dread, not a disdainful fear, but the kind of fear that a son should have of his father. This kind of a given fear that the generations have in great awe and respect for those who have gone before them. The kind of right fear that a grandson should have toward grandpa and that the son should have to the father. Our response of this filial fear ought to be awe, honor, obedience, and gratitude. And as Samuel summarizes it here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And so we see this prophetic ending as the great prophet of God really leaves the scene and leaves the stage of Israel to entrust it to the king, to entrust it to the people of God with a severe warning that they must love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this challenge from the life of Samuel, from the life of Israel. And Lord, like Israel, we agree with You. We confess to You our sin, our propensity to run after idols, the ease in which we disobey You, and how hard we find true obedience to Your will. Father, forgive us for these. Lord, we repent and we return from these. We turn to You. But Lord, we also pray, give us this day all that we need in will and in power and in willingness of heart to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. We ask it then, in Jesus' name, amen.